reading can be found on page 88 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in the pews. It is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and the oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." This is the word of the Lord.
Have a moment of quiet as we start our service together. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for that amazing story from your earthly ministry. Please may something of the meaning of it shine through to us today. We pray that all the pressures of the day may be put aside for a few moments, and that as we hear your truth, it may transform us and our families. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, a very special warm welcome to you in coming through this dreadful weather today. We're delighted to have you making such an effort to be with us. And also to David Mace from BP, a delight to have him with us and reading our lesson today. If you would turn over your hymn sheet, especially if you're new to us, we always give there our notices, and normally I don't say very much about them nowadays. They're much the same week by week. But if you're lucky enough to qualify by being under 35, then there is a feast for a festive season this Thursday at 1 o'clock, whatever that means, at St. Andrew's. And then some of you will know that we're using the very beautiful church of St. Peter's Cornhill nowadays for our training course for young people, and that we have a service there on Fridays at 6:30, which is ideal for those who are leaving the city and don't want to get caught up with the rush hour traffic and are prepared to stay an extra hour. Do join us. Hugh Palmer is preaching there at this service. It's become already, I think, quite a feature in our weekly program, this Friday evening at 6:30 in the very beautiful restored St. Peter's Cornhill, right in the centre of the city. Right, well, let's turn for our last look at the difference that Christ makes in terms of behaviour, moral integrity, and we turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, which is page 183 in the New Testament, and verse 26. And I think you will have, as I've had in preparing, a bit of a surprise. For in this great paragraph, which really has to do with human relationships and the difference that Christianity makes in getting on with our neighbor and with one another, we have a rather startling change of tune, in a sense, of atmosphere in verse 26, which I will now read. "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, but give no opportunity to the devil." Now, we've been used to these very short and forceful imperatives, and here's another one. It's actually going to be the last, though I shall be doing one more at the early service next Tuesday. Lord Griffiths, as you know, is coming to speak at our main service at 1:05. We look forward to his coming very much. I will be taking one more of these at the early service next Tuesday to try to complete this little series on the difference that Christ makes. And this one is particularly arresting and surprising, I think. And in preparing for this Tuesday, I want to say straight away that I've come to be rather thankful for it. Because it is possible, isn't it, to get the impression that the Christian ethic is somehow rather effeminate, that it is rather weak and soft and timorous, that there's nothing bold, there are no strong colors in it, that we are people who are always turning the other cheek, and that there's little else that we can do about things. And so verse 26 stands out a little bit like a sore thumb, rather shocking at first reading. Be angry. If you're a Christian, be angry, but do not sin, whatever that may mean. Well, what does it mean? Well, I want to say two things to lay the groundwork for an understanding of this remarkable piece of Christian moral teaching to Christians. I say again, it is to Christians, those who've been repentant and renewed, as we saw in verses 17 to 24. This is not advice we give to the world, it's advice we give to the Christian. To give this kind of advice to the world would be catastrophic, I guess. First, then, there is such a thing as Christian anger. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Now, obviously, I don't need to tell you that most of the anger in this world is very far from being righteous. And we have an example of that in verse 31 and 32 on this very page in this very chapter, where the Christian is told to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with all malice. So we all know what that means. There is plenty of bad temper, plenty of unrighteous anger in the world, and that has no place in Christian morality. But there is also, on the same page, an indication that there is such a thing as a godly anger. And you'll find that further down the column in chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul has been talking about idolatry and the immorality that always goes with false religion by saying, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the wrath of God there refers, of course, to the anger of God. So we are told here that there is such a thing as divine anger, godly anger, the anger of God, coming on those who persistently ruin his world, break his laws, and ignore his rule. So it is very interesting, isn't it, that in the very same column that we're looking at, we're told to put away unrighteous anger, but we're reminded that there is an anger in God which cannot possibly be unrighteous. It so happens that I've been reading the Psalms in the morning for my own benefit, and this morning I came to one that I suppose is as well known as any, and I'd love you to turn back to it while you keep a finger in Ephesians 4, and that is Psalm 95 on page 528. Now, there can't be a Christian of any experience who hasn't read this psalm, and there'll be many of you who have used it time without number in the public worship of the Christian church, called often the Venite. It's a wonderful call to joyful praise, because God is a great and gracious God and cares for his people. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. But in cathedrals and places where they sing, a very bad habit has come into play in the 20th century, and that is of cutting off the psalm halfway down. And you can understand why, because when you get to verse 7.5, there's a tremendous change of mood. Instead of sunshine, the storm and the wind comes, and we're told to listen to God, and if we don't listen to him, he will loathe us. And we're reminded of what happened in the wilderness, verse 11, I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. That seems such a drastic change of mood, that we've been lifting up our arms in praise to God, and suddenly we're told that he may loathe us and may never want us in his eternal home, and that he's very angry with those who turn away from his word and don't listen to him. That, as I say in many places, that half has been left out as being rather indecorous and not quite nice. All very symptomatic of the 20th century, of course. It all stems from the theological seminaries and universities. When I was at learning theology, I remember that if one talked about the anger of God, that was all tucked away into the Old Testament. That God there was rather a wrathful ogre, but that when we turned into the New Testament, we left all that behind, to which one can only say fiddlesticks. The Jesus of the Gospel certainly knew what it was to be angry. Now, I want to take this seriously. I'm not just trying to score a point. If Jesus is intended to be, as Christians believe, a true window into the nature of God, that is, if we look at Jesus, we see God and how he acts, how he is, how he thinks, how he behaves. And if Jesus is also a true window into humanity as well as divinity, so that as we look at Jesus, we get a true pattern of something we can't otherwise see, what a human life is meant to be like, If therefore on the one hand Jesus shows us God and on the other side man, it's an astonishing thought that, isn't it? The image of God brought to perfection in a human being. And then we turn, for example, to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. You may care to do that. Don't bother if you'd rather not. I'll read it straight away. And we find Jesus in the synagogue at a public service, and a row brewing up between the religious leaders and him. And after he has reasoned with them, and they refuse to listen to his reason, we read these quite remarkable words in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus looked round at them. By the way, Mark is always punctilious in pointing out the look of Christ, which is one of the reasons scholars believe that he got his gospel from an eyewitness report of people who actually saw, not only heard the words of Jesus, but saw those marvelous eyes looking round. Jesus looked around, a long silence. But notice what it says about his look. He looked around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. There's no bitterness in it, you see. It is the anger of grief, if you like, the anger of love. The anger of one who cares desperately that people shall listen to what he says. But here are people who will not do that, and he looks around with anger. Now you will understand why I asked David Mace to read those four or five verses in John chapter 2, where Jesus went into the temple, found people misusing the temple, and taking a whip, turned them out and overturned their tables. And the disciples remembered the zeal of God that they saw to be a true sign of God in their master Jesus Christ. Now you see, take that out of the picture of Jesus, and you've got a lopsided picture. You've got a picture without that reality of anger against the evil that he found in the world, not so much against evil as such, but evil that refuses to change in the light of truth. Now, it isn't coming back to this command, then, to be angry. What we're being told here is we've got to be like God and like Jesus Christ in the face of evil that refuses to change. And it's not difficult, is it, to illustrate this proper indignation in everyday life. For example, with children, there is properly an instinctive anger in parents which is intended to prevent that sudden rush into danger, that sudden harm that comes from children in their fecklessness disobeying what they've often been told. If you have... I was going to say, if you've never been angry with children, you're a saint. If you've never been angry with children, you're a fool. That's what this is saying. This is very different, isn't it? It is saying that there is a proper anger with children that rush into danger. They will never estimate the harm that they might come to and the danger of that peril unless they see the indignation in your voice, hear it, at disobeying what has been so pointed out to them constantly. Now, the same thing is true to some extent in society, isn't it? There is a deliberate anger which must be caused in any human being by barbaric cruelty. Now, I think, as I came to this in my own thinking, I had to confess that I'm very bad at this, and there may be some of you who feel the same. You must tell me where it all comes from. I don't think the Celts are like this. It may be if one's Anglo-Saxon background or Scottish background. I don't know. I'm not sure where it comes from. But there is, I think, in the Britisher, a tendency to a supine despair, a timidity, and nothing we can do will do anything about this. So that we refuse to get angry when we ought to get angry. There's a false apathy, isn't there? A false tolerance. I know I feel it myself. I'm tired of the pseudo-anger on the telly, aren't you? Which has been put on simply for the sake of the media. It's synthetic. It's not genuine. It comes from a false emotionalism very often. And therefore, I don't want to get worked up, and yet sometimes we ought to get worked up. I was very struck with some words of John Stott on this verse in his commentary on Ephesians, which is well, well worth reading. He would say, I will go further and say there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We Christian beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, we should hate it too. I confess that was a word to me, and I dare say it's a word to you. There is such a thing as getting worked up in a righteous way. There is such a thing as a Christian anger. There is a place for the whip. Well, we'll come to application of that in a moment. Now, secondly, we have to say, if we're to lay the groundwork of this remarkable imperative here in verse 26, that there is no anger, no Christian anger, without real peril. Because Paul, in his wisdom, has added to this command to be angry in a Christian way three emphatic do nots, three great negatives. Let me read them again. Be angry, yes, but do not sin. By the way, that implies, of course, that the anger in itself is not sinful. But it implies also that there's a very narrow line over which we go too easily. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, but do not give opportunity to the devil. Let's look at those three first. Be angry, but do not sin. That is, see that a proper indignation is free from injured pride and vanity, spite, and intemperate emotions. These are all things that are native to us because of the fall, and very easily invade our righteous indignation. Perhaps it's wise for us to be like the Lord himself, slow to anger, lest we be hasty and forget this distinction between righteous anger and sinful anger. Secondly, be angry, but do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, we know what that means. It's possible, isn't it, very easily again, because of our fallenness, to enjoy anger, to treasure it up, to nurse it, until it turns into something sour and bitter, to let it deteriorate into hatred. I came across in a very old commentator of a previous century this very quaint commentary, which only, I think, proves that some mothers do have them, even amongst ancient commentators. Let us take the apostle's meaning, not his words, not understanding him so literally that we may take leave to be angry until sunset, then might our wrath lengthen with the days, for men in Greenland, where days last above a quarter of a year, have plentiful scope for revenge. Well, that only shows that some ancient commentators that some people worship are fatheads at times, doesn't it? I'm not quite sure why I read you that, except that I thought it was so odd. Now, let's take that last line in verse 26 a little bit more seriously, because it is actually, if you know your Bible well, very characteristic of Israelite morality. You come across this very often in the Old Testament. For example, the moneylender, the pawnbroker in Israel, had to give back that evening certain pledges which were necessary for someone's life and comfort. I mean, for example, if you gave away your cloak as the last thing you could to the pawnbroker, he had to give it to you back for the night if it was November-like weather. Then he'd collect it again in the morning. And it's very typical of the humanity of the Old Testament ethic. Similarly, if you were dilatory in your payment to those who were poor and needy, you were upbraided by the law that told you to pay your bill that evening before the sun went down, which would, I would suggest, have quite a word for the city today, because dilatory payment of big bills is just as dishonest today as it was then, even if they were small bills. See how practical the Bible is. It tells us that there are certain things we owe to people immediately, and we owe to people to drop our anger when the point has been made, and not let the sun go down on our wrath so it doesn't fester and destroy relationships. That leads us immediately on to the third negative, and give no opportunity to the devil. Well, that's very practical if you believe in the devil, and the New Testament does. And the moment you're converted, you will come to believe in the devil. You know, it's easier to be sophisticated about the devil until you become a real Christian. Then you very soon find that someone is shooting for you. Suddenly found you're in a war. There's an enemy, a real enemy. And there is nothing that the devil likes, of course, than to widen and deepen barriers between people, to stir it up, to destroy human relationships, to make reconciliation all but impossible, because in the heat of our anger we've said words that are never forgotten and in the end never forgiven. When anger, in other words, becomes what verse 31 describes as bitterness and clamor and slander and abusive and harsh. So those three negatives are very striking, aren't they? And it's only if you put the positive with the three negatives that Paul feels he can tell you what is nevertheless a very important part of Christianity to have righteous indignation. Now, if you notice, I'm sure you've noticed that if you like salt in your food, as I do, that because everybody seems to be very anti-salt in medical circles, that very often if you buy food today, it doesn't have any salt in it, and how tasteless it can be. I think there is a Christian morality that is insipid, that is tasteless, that is so moderate that it is, as I say, never shows our dislike and hatred of those things that ruin the lives of our fellow men. And we should show it. Well, let's try and apply this then to everyday life as a Christian before we come to a summary. I put down three applications. First, in Christianity, there is no such thing as soft appeasement. We are to be peacemakers, but there comes times when we have to be peacebreakers in order to make a deeper peace. That is, although Paul is talking about harmonious relationships here, he is not suggesting that we must make endless concessions to evil, that we must never show our displeasure or express antagonism, that we must always give way to the bully, the terrorist, the tyrant, and the intimidator. That refusal to make peace on false terms is something, I think, which as a country we've learned, and we've learnt it from our Christian roots. We can be thankful for the end of so much of the hostage terror, but the fact that we did not give way to it all is surely a sign of the fact that there is a price too high to pay with evil people. Now, too often the church gives the impression in its moral comments of a kind of wetness. There's nothing wet about verse 26, is there? Nothing at all. There is a proper indignation. We shouldn't leave people to fight these battles alone. We shouldn't leave Mrs. Whitehouse to fight her battle alone. It's never a popular one, is it? To fight a battle for decency on television, or whatever it may be, wherever our particular life and concerns are. We shouldn't leave it to the people to fight alone. Christians should be fighters. They should show their anger on these things when it is necessary without sin. Secondly, there is no excuse here for the indignation of minority groups in our society when it descends into pride and hatred and violence. Now, because we pride ourselves on being a free society, vested interests are able to capture a great deal of time on television and so on by making a great deal of noise and putting on a great deal of spurious anger, which often turns into slander of all those who disagree with them and to violence of all those who disagree with them. And we have to say that that is false anger and pseudo-anger. It may start rightly. It may start with a proper indignation, but very easily turns astray into something which is evil and rancid and destroys community. And I think, again, we as Christians have something to say about that from this verse. But the final application, of course, of verse 26 is to say that it's a marvellous, what the young people call a brilliant example of self-control. We're called upon to be angry and yet to have that completely under control. It's a perfect example, isn't it, of a Christian witness that counts for something, but which is under control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well, there it is. Our time is nearly up. They are great jewels, these little commands here that we've looked at. We've looked at verse 28. We've looked at verse 25. I wish we had time to look at some of the others, and maybe later on we will. But they are little jewels, aren't they? And they all point to the perfection of humanity as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him there is an anger against those who will not turn away from evil. In the last day, we're told in the book of Revelation that those who have heard the gospel, who've been, for example, to a Tuesday service, who have Christian friends who pray for them, who have a conscience that has told them to pay attention to these things, who've had the opportunities of a free country, who know perfectly well that they ought to repent of their evil and turn to Christ, that those people facing Jesus on the last day will face what the Bible calls the anger of the Lamb. Now that is, I think, if you want the most extraordinary phrase to describe the last judgment, I think it's that. You can't have tension more great in a phrase, paradox greater than to talk about the wrath of a Lamb, that gentle creature. Well, indeed, Jesus is gentle, isn't he? He is compassionate. He gives himself for us. He dies for our sins. But, you know, I do fear for some people who come to Tuesday service and hear the gospel and hear about God's great mercy, but never make that new start. When I think of their families that are dependent upon them, for if Father makes the new start, then something really is going to happen at home, and Mother too, for that matter. So often as I look out on Sunday night, I realize it's the young people who've had to start. Why not you? Yes, there is a real anger in the universe. God forbid that it should be turned against you in the last day. And the terrible thing about that anger is that, according to the record of Christ in the New Testament, it is final and never comes to an end for those who are impenitent. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are conscious of carrying on our hands and taking on our lips very serious truths today, conscious of our failure to be anything like Jesus Christ, conscious of the need of indignation in our society from time to time, conscious of our apathy, conscious too of how we've provoked you to anger. Have mercy upon us this day, and draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and work in us by the power of your Spirit the image of God, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.